Unleavened Bread Ministries presents Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Narrated by Brad Moyers.
Hello, friends. This is David Eales. Over the next few weeks, I would like to share with you this book called Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. It's going to be narrated by Brad Moyers, and it's just full of testimonies of signs and wonders of people who have come to the revelation that the plan of Jesus was to be in his corporate body what he was in that individual body, except around the world, that is, doing the works of his Father. And I'm quite sure that you're going to enjoy the testimonies and enjoy the over 2,000 verses that are in this book that are referenced, and probably many more that are not referenced. And I think it'll be a great blessing unto you. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you.
We now continue with Chapter 8 of Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. The Word of God is also a type of the land of promise. Every promise that we stand on, God is going to give it to us. I am not a denominational person, but I have shared in these churches. It is clear to me that each sect believes a portion of the Word, which yields the promised benefit. Members of these sects are being delivered to believe increasingly more of the Word and consequently to receive increasingly more of the benefits. Today, much of what we hear in the churches is the evil report. Their thinking is that we cannot act in faith that God will heal, provide, sanctify, or deliver from the curse because we do not know His will. To them I say, get in the Word and find out His will so that you do not do without. God in His sovereignty says, to you have I given it. Genesis 7 verse 4 says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the ground. Why would God destroy the whole earth? Genesis 6 verse 12 says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So it is in our day. Matthew 24 verse 37 says, and as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Today, if we say that God is the one that is causing the destruction that is coming, people would be offended. Until our mind is renewed with the Word, we think that man is basically good and not deserving of such treatment. God is about to prove the fallacy of this thinking. God sees man as a beast. Man, obviously, is capable of things that even beasts do not do. Contrary to the apostate theologians, man has no preeminence above the beasts. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 18 says, I said in my heart, it is because of the sons of men that God may prove them, and that they may see that they themselves are but as beasts. Verse 19 later continues, yea, they have all one breath, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, and man hath no preeminence above the beasts. Notice that unregenerate man is one spirit with the beasts. Some say that beasts do not have spirits, which is also false. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21 says, who knoweth the spirit of man, whether it goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast, whether it goeth downward to the earth? As you can see, all beasts do not go down, and all men do not go up. Breath, in these verses, is the Hebrew word for the spirit of beasts. See Genesis 7 verse 22, and Psalms 104 verses 29 and 30. They say that man is a higher creation because he has a soul and the beasts do not. False. Genesis 1 verse 30 says, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, which is the Hebrew word soul. See also Job 12 verse 10 and Leviticus 17 verse 11. God says that unregenerate man is no higher than an animal. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before we knew God, the only good thing about us is that we made good dirt for God to throw his seed into. Our dirt is no better than the next man's dirt. Romans 9 verse 21 says, or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Individually we ask, God, why would you choose me? It is purely election. We think, there has got to be something different about me. Well, maybe a few things. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 27 and 28 say, but God chose the foolish, the weak, the base, and the despised did God choose, that no flesh should glory before God. Our old man is no better than the pagan's old man, who will never know God and will reject him all of his life. God chose our old man to be a surrogate mother for his spiritual man that he sows in us by the word from above. That is the old fleshly man's primary value to God. God does not want the fleshly old man, but the fruit that is born in him. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50 says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." John 3 verse 3 says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew," which is the Greek for "from above," "he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Lord destroyed all mankind except Noah and seven others. Genesis 6 verse 8 says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That means he did not earn or merit God's salvation. It is only those who have found grace through faith and are bringing forth the fruit that are building the ark of Jesus. The judgments on Egypt were a type of the tribulation judgments coming on the world. In the Exodus, only those who ate all of the Passover lamb, which was a type of Christ, were passed over in judgment. See Exodus 12 verses 9 through 11 and verses 29 through 31. They had to let nothing of it remain until the morning. Its head, which represents the mind, with its legs, which represents the walk, and with the inwards thereof, which represents the heart, had to be eaten. Those who take into their being all that Christ is and does through faith in the promises are passed over by the curse of sin and death. Exodus 12 verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in under your houses to smite you." Contrary to popular opinion, it was the Lord who passed over the Israelites who lived under the blood and slew the Egyptians. The destroyer was on his leash. The moral of the story is fear the Lord and live under the blood through faith. Psalms 91 verse 1 says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Psalms 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If we are obedient, we need not fear. Fear is only a means to an end. When we are willfully disobedient, we need the fear of God. Sins of ignorance and sins of failure are under the blood. See Romans 5 verse 13 and Romans 7 verses 8 and 9 and 19 through 25. However, we cannot claim the sacrificial benefits if we walk in premeditated sin. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment." Jesus bore all sin. He also bore the penalty for all sin, except willful disobedience. Notice that there is no more a sacrifice for that sin. We should have a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Many have been lied to about the cleansing of the blood. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." The blood cleanses the one who walks in the light of the Word, not in the darkness of willful disobedience. For willful disobedience, we are promised certain judgment. We pay the penalty for this sin here and now, as in the following verses. Matthew 18 verse 34 says, "And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors," or demons, "till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." God will use the demons to make us pay for a sin of the will. Matthew 5 verse 25 says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge," or God, "and the judge deliver thee to the officer," or demon, "and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou have paid the last farthing." The prison here is spiritual bondage to sin and the curse, administered by the demons. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, in Isaiah 61 verse 1. Willful disobedience throws us back into the prison from which Jesus delivered us. David sinned willfully with Bathsheba. When he repented, Nathan the prophet said, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." But he also said, "The sword shall never depart from thy house." In other words, "I forgive you, but you will have to pay the penalty." This proved true, for David lost three sons and many people. His own son Absalom won the sympathy of the people and usurped the kingdom. David had to flee for his life. We do not spank our children for failure or mistakes, but for willful disobedience. Paul said, "For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, or will not, that I practice. But if what I would not, or will not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me," in Romans 7, verses 19 and 20. Paul was failing God in a sin that his will was against. Notice that he hated the sin and was not accounted guilty. The old sin nature was guilty. When we are against the sin, God takes our side against the sin. He takes the side of the spiritual man against the old man. In this state, Paul cried out to the Lord in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Then he accepted God's promise of deliverance by faith. Verse 25 continues, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus bore the curse of the sin for a person who, like Paul, is repentant. Luke 14 verse 33 says, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus did not say that we have to sell everything that we have, but we do have to renounce everything that we have. That is different. We have to renounce ownership. We are no longer an owner or ruler of our rights, will, or property. We are now stewards. Our commitment to God needs to be total. We need to put everything into God's hands and let Him tell us what to do with it. I believe that is what Ananias and Sapphira's story is about. Acts 5 verse 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In a time when the church was giving up all luxuries in order to meet the needs of the brethren, these two acted as though they were doing likewise. They thought that they were lying to man, but they were lying to God. Matthew 25 verse 40 says, "Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me." Their commitment to the body was not what they wanted people to believe. As a result, God struck them dead. Acts 5 verse 5 says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it. Then Sapphira came in." Verse 9 continues, "But Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down immediately at his feet and gave up the ghost." God, through Peter, spoke a prophetic word that gave authority to Satan to kill them. I am convinced that this is happening today. Since people see only natural reasons for death, they do not think that God is responsible and therefore do not fear. God uses natural methods. Who knows what killed Ananias and Sapphira? Maybe they died from heart attacks. Some in the church today get sick and die for the same reason, lack of honest commitment to God and the body of Christ. Their sin is defiling the body. Their death may not be as dramatic as that of Ananias and Sapphira. In those days, God was honoring and defending a pure church. Not so today. Many tares came into the church, as Jesus said would happen. Church means called out ones. It is not a building full of uncommitted people. A great fear came upon the church of Ananias' day. They saw the hand of God on hypocrites trying to falsely join those who were separated from the world. Verse 11 continues, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. Even the lost feared God and his people. They had enough respect not to join them without Christian commitment." Verse 13 continues, "But of the rest durst no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." The church in these last days through tribulation will once again be holy. God will defend her from the pollutions of the worldly. Many will be added to the Lord. Some who were coming together for the Lord's Supper in Corinth were disrespecting the body, living after the lusts of their flesh. They filled themselves up on the bread and getting drunk on the wine while the poor brethren did without. See 1 Corinthians 11 verses 20 through 22. Paul had to remind them that this was not just a ceremony. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26 says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim, or show forth, the Lord's death till he come." When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are saying, we are partaking in the body and blood of Christ. We are partaking in his death and life. When they claimed to be under this commitment, but their greedy actions proved the opposite, God brought judgment upon them. Verse 27 continues, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove, or examine, himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep, or died." They were being chastened and some died. They were not truly being an example of the Lord's death while their flesh was so obviously alive. They were neither considering the body of Christ nor their conscience. Verse 31 continues, "But if we discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Most of the church considers sickness and death torments of the devil rather than chastening from the Lord. Therefore, they have no reason to repent. God is just as able to defend those who are obedient. He prepared a spiritual ark in Zion when the enemy came in like a flood and conquered Israel and Judah. See 2 Kings 18 verses 11 and 13. Just as in the case of Noah, a remnant escaped to repopulate God's land. 2 Kings 19 verse 30 says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion they that shall escape. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this." Those who were in this ark were safe from the rushing of the floodwaters. The things that have been are the things that will be. See Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. History must repeat, so get in the ark of safety. Verse 35 continues, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." The Lord killed 185,000 who did not know him. That is not even a big city today. Oklahoma City grieved over the deaths of less than 200 people in a city with a population of over 500,000. We look at this as a terrible thing, and it is, but the Lord is right when he does this, as right as he was in Noah's day. Those in the Murrah building or the World Trade Center towers who abided in the Ark of Christ could not die. Some just changed addresses. Heaven is not bad, folks. Those people are happy in the arms of Jesus. Psalms 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Some in those catastrophes escaped physically as those in Zion or the Ark. They were warned not to go or miraculously escaped. This will happen for many who are not under the curse through faith in the promises. Many have had dreams or visions of cities and nations being nuked. Over 16 million people live in the greater New York area, for example. Many will one day be killed in the first real world war. Jeremiah 25 verse 32 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest shall be raised up from the uttermost parts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the face of the ground." Notice that the Lord takes credit for cleansing the earth of the wicked. Revelation 5 verse 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, closed sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" These seals are the seals of judgment that will wipe out much of mankind. Verse 3 continues, "And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof." The book of Revelation prophesies about judgments that will kill a quarter of mankind, see Revelation 6 verse 8, and later a third of mankind, see Revelation 9 verses 15 and 18, and still later all of the wicked, see Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9 and verse 15. In Revelation 5, John was crying because no one had been found worthy to open the seals of judgment. Then he was told that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had overcome and was found worthy to loose the seals of judgment. Why is it so important to kill so many? It is because of the world's treatment of God's people. Revelation 6 verse 9 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" At this time the earth will have become polarized, and there will be an orgy of persecution against the saints. The saints themselves will be pleading for God to wipe out this worldwide beast who will be making war on his people. In 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites and the Philistines were at war. The Lord showed me that this is a type for our lives. The Philistines represent the carnal or fleshly man, and the Israelites represent the spiritual man. These two men are constantly at war. Galatians 5 verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may do not the things that ye would." In 1 Samuel 4 verse 11, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelite is the rightful possessor of the Ark of the Covenant. If we are saved, our Ark of the Covenant is our spirit, because inside our spirit is the presence of God. In this war, the Philistines captured the Ark. The five Philistine lords tried to park the Ark in each of their five leading cities. In every city to which they took the Ark, the curse of God would fall upon the people, and the people would get tumors and die. When our carnal or fleshly man takes the Ark of the Covenant where he wants, instead of where our spiritual man should take it, the judgment of God falls on us, sometimes even death. This is the curse of sin and death. 1 Samuel 5 verse 6 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with tumors, even Ashdod and the borders thereof." It is God's hand and his curse that he uses to turn us from going our own way instead of following the Ark. Everywhere that the carnal man took the Ark of the Covenant, the curse of God was evident. The way of transgressors is hard. Romans 8 verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." When the Ark leads us, we are sons, and when we lead it, we are cursed. The Ark led Israel through the wilderness, just as we are to be led through this world. God uses the carrot and stick method. The five lords of the Philistines represent the five senses that rule the carnal man. When we walk after the flesh, we are walking after our carnal senses instead of our spiritual senses. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The Bible teaches us that maturity is having our senses exercised to discern good and evil, in Hebrews 5 verse 14. This is what Jesus called having eyes to see and ears to hear. There are brethren in the kingdom of heaven of all spiritual ages. When you came to the Lord, you were so eager to find out about Him. It was God when you woke up and God when you went to bed. It was God who was on your mind all day long, right? That intense desire to know and serve God is never supposed to leave us. That is walking after the Spirit. Your interest is God. In this type, the curse on the carnal man for taking dominion over the Spirit eventually brought repentance. 1 Samuel 5 verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, They have brought about the Ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, Send away the Ark of God of Israel, and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly discomfiture throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Notice that the hand of God was against the carnal man who took authority over the Ark of God. We are the temple of God. We are not to take His temple where He does not want it to go, or do with it as we like. They sent the Ark back with a sin offering for the five lords and the carnal men of the five cities that they ruled over. Then the curse was lifted. Remember how we saw that God used Satan to move David to number Israel? 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, Go, number Israel and Judah." Then God brought judgment for the sin that he moved David to do. Verse 15 continues, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men." Christians have thought that putting good men over them would in many ways keep them from judgment. When God was angered with Israel, he moved David, a man after his own heart, to bring them into a place of judgment where God killed 70,000 Israelites. There is no possible way we can insulate ourselves from judgment if we need it. If God can use a good man, just think what he can do with the apostate leadership the church has now. The leadership in this land is here to bring us into judgment. They are putting people to sleep with their prosperity, all fly away, and once saved, always saved doctrines. They are here to keep people pacified until they fall off the edge, having never become disciples of Jesus. Everyone who is deceived by these leaders will be without excuse because they have had the book. If we trust in man, we are in trouble. God judges those who take credit for his work. Acts 12 verse 21 says, "And upon a set day Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on the throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people shouted, saying, The voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." As I was meditating on these verses, I came to the conclusion that our priorities are messed up. Herod had killed John the Baptist and James, and now he was persecuting the church. God did not kill Herod for these seemingly very good reasons. Herod was killed for taking the glory that belongs to God. God's purpose was fulfilled in these deaths and persecutions. God does not get angry when his purpose is fulfilled. Jesus said that we have to lose our life to gain our life. This losing of our old life can be the death of the flesh as we live, or the death of the flesh when we physically die. Psalms 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God is not going to cry over the death of the flesh and his saints. God is going to rejoice to now have perfect fellowship with them in the kingdom because the flesh is dead. Jesus used the term "enter into life" in Matthew 18 verse 8 concerning the death of the saints. It is so foolish to question God when we do not see the big picture as he does. Isaiah 57 verse 1 says, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He entereth into peace, they rest in their beds, each one that walketh in his uprightness." The most important death to us is the death of the carnal man, who is the enemy of God. See Romans 8 verse 7. The spiritual man is being released from bondage as he dies. God let Herod live while he was crucifying the flesh of his saints. He killed him because he glorified himself instead of God. In another way, death is the enemy of the spiritual man while we live. Those who are born again but walk after the flesh will spiritually be twice dead, plucked up by the roots, in Jude verse 12. You have to be twice born to be twice dead. These people and their falling away crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, in Hebrews 6 verse 6. How can we crucify Jesus again? It says, to themselves. In us, the spiritual man is Christ in you. Christ is put to death in us when we give life to the carnal man by obeying him. Romans 8 verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. Whichever man we obey, we strengthen." Have you ever heard of the black dog, white dog scenario? If you feed the white dog, or spirit, he whips the black dog, or flesh. But if you feed the black dog, or flesh, he whips the white dog, or spirit. While Paul was preaching to the proconsul, a false prophet called Elymas was withstanding him. Acts 13 verse 9 says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him, and said, O full of all guile and all vanity, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about, seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul received a teaching of the Lord by seeing Elymas struck blind for standing in the way of the gospel. We do not get any teaching of the Lord if we think that the devil is responsible. The hand of the Lord was upon Elymas. This teaching convinced the proconsul to not resist the gospel for himself or those under his authority, and the gospel prospered. Who makes people dumb or deaf or blind? God picked Moses, who according to his own confession was not a man of eloquent words. But God assured him that he was the one who made his mouth and that he could make it work. Exodus 4 verse 11 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a man dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God takes credit for making people dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind. If we steer around these scriptures, we end up not only with a different God, but also without the necessary fear of him. With this thinking, God's people get more stiff-necked, or hardened to God's chastening. Ultimately, false teachers and the curse ruin their lives. If you or someone you know has one of these infirmities and are tempted to be angry with God because of this revelation, remember that God works all things together for our good. We all have things to overcome. These things can make us both humble and strong. Some have spiritual difficulties while others have physical difficulties. Muscles gain strength by resistance. Conquering these curses by faith will make us strong. We have to overcome the thinking that it is the will of God to keep these infirmities. God made Moses' mouth, and he would make it speak for him. Psalms 34 verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." We must have the same Jesus as we see in the Word. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever." Jesus healed these infirmities in the Gospels, and he heals them today. My wife and I were both healed of eye infirmities. Several in our assembly no longer wear glasses. Leviticus 14 verse 33 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When ye are come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, then he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, There seemeth to me to be as it were a plague in the house." In Leviticus 14 verses 49 through 53, a sacrificial atonement is made for this leprous house that is the same as the atonement for a man with leprosy in Leviticus 14 verses 4 through 7. That lets us know that this house symbolizes the natural man that we live in. The scriptures elsewhere teach that each The scriptures elsewhere teach that men need atonement or covering for sin, which is what leprosy symbolizes. Leprosy corrupts a man much like sin. The owner of the house would have to call a priest to inspect the house. The infected stones were removed and thrown in an unclean place without the city. New stones were put in and the whole house was scraped. See verses 40 through 42. The house was then reinspected. If the leprosy had spread, the entire house ultimately was torn down and all the stones discarded. See verse 45. Does that sound like something God might do with the unfaithful who have been taken over by sin? First, we have to confess the sin in our house and deal with it. Then, the bad stones need to be replaced with new stones. Finally, the mortar of the house was scraped inside and out to make sure there was no trace of the leprosy. We need to do likewise. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The scrapings of sin were discarded in an unclean place without the city. Later, if the priest reinspected and found the leprosy or sin throughout the house, the only way to finally get rid of the leprosy or sin was to destroy the whole house and dump it in the unclean place without the city. Some obvious verses come to mind. Revelation 22 verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city. Without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie." Matthew 7 verse 26 says, "And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." This is all God's plan to prove who will be counted worthy of the kingdom. Those who truly believe the word will use it to be sanctified and will keep his commandments. Matthew 13 verse 37 says, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one." We are likened to seeds sown in the world. The dirt of this world represents corruption, and yet it is Jesus' carefully tilled soil created to kill the husk of the seed so that the life within will come forth. All the dirt is involved in God's plan, including the wicked. Those who insult us and persecute us are part of this dirt. Even the people that fall away are part of God's plan because they are an example and a warning to the righteous. Lamentations 3 verse 25 says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." We should patiently wait under the dirt of many adverse situations, for the time will come that the Lord will save us if we walk by faith. Verse 27 continues, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." When we are young in the Lord, we tend to act more impulsively instead of patiently enduring the yoke of the dirt of corruption around us. Verse 28 continues, "Let him sit alone and keep silence, because he hath laid it upon him." Let us not fight with the dirt. God has put this yoke upon us for the seed to bear fruit. Verse 29 continues, "Let him put his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope." In other words, let us speak humbly so that there may be hope of deliverance from the yoke of the corruption around us. Verse 30 continues, "Let him give his cheek to him that smiteth him. Let him be filled full with reproach." Many are not cooperating with God's plan. They are disobedient to Jesus' commands to resist not him that is evil and to turn the other cheek. This is part of God's plan, to humble us and crucify the old nature in us. It is part of the yoke. Verse 31 continues, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." There are times when it seems like the Lord has forgotten us. Yes, but we would not want him to dig us up before we sprout. Lamentations 3 verse 32 says, "For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he doth not afflict willingly," which is Hebrew, from the heart, "nor grieve the children of men." God is not taking pleasure in the judgment of the wicked or the chastening of his children. God is doing many things that pain him, but he is doing them to bring about the necessary end. When we see God taking the credit for all these things, do not think that God is hard. If we do, it is because our understanding is still incomplete. He takes no pleasure in the creation or destruction of the wicked, but he does take credit for both. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord hath made everything for its own end." Some manuscripts say, "for his own purpose." Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked are necessary to be examples of God's righteous judgment and to chasten the elect in the day of evil. To God, the few who are righteous are worth far more than a whole world full of the wicked. The Bible says, "The wicked are a ransom for the righteous." A ransom is the price that must be paid for someone's freedom. God has determined that the creation of the wicked is a price that must be paid to bring the righteous out of bondage. Matthew 24, verse 9 says, "Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." We are hated so that the name, which is Greek for character and authority, of the Lord may be manifest in us. This is exactly what God did to the Egyptians' hearts in order to separate Israel from them. Psalms 105, verse 25 says, "He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants." God will cause the world to hate us for his name's sake. God's nature is manifest in those who are separated from the world through tribulation. When he is through doing this work in our life, he delivers us. Psalms 106, verse 10 says, "And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Job 5, verse 17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole." Our God is sovereignly, intimately involved in our upbringing. He has not left us to the free will of evil. He works all things together for our good. Correction in the form of making sore or wounding comes from his loving hands, and after we have been corrected, he will bind up our wounds and make us whole. Happy is the man who will be corrected easily by God's word instead of his chastening. Proverbs 29, verse 19 says, "A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not give heed." The foolish will not be corrected and will continue to bring destruction on themselves. God must turn us in our short lives and before we wreak havoc on ourselves and others. For lack of repentance, many must sadly be taken out. God sent the curse and God sent Jesus to deliver us. These are two hands of the same loving Father. Psalms 90, verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men." Many churches teach that God uses wounds and judgment to bring people to a place of humbleness, but that is where they stop. They leave the poor chastened person without hope of deliverance. What father chastens without end? And if he does, it is because there is no repentance. Psalms 34, verse 17 says, "The righteous cried, and the Lord heard, and delivered them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." If we believe that the Lord delivers from all troubles, then in this regard we are justified or reckoned righteous. Justification or righteousness is by faith. Romans 4, verse 3 says, "For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Abraham believed that God would give him a son. Did that have anything to do with salvation? No. God called him righteous because he believed his promise. That was it. God justifies or accounts us righteous for believing his promises. People have tied this justification only to initial salvation rather than the continual deliverance of the soul from corrupt thinking. We need to be justified in all areas of our life, which is what the promises cover. Justification concerning a promise is necessary in order to have it fulfilled. Romans 4, verse 18 says, "Who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations." Verse 20 continues, "Yet, looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." What God promised, Abraham believed and therefore was entitled to. God spoke through Elizabeth to Mary. Luke 1, verse 45 says, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things which have been spoken to her from the Lord." None of the promises will be fulfilled if we do not believe them. Justification has to come first. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Faith in the promises gives us access to grace for salvation, healing, provision, or deliverance from the curse. Anytime we are standing in the grace, we are there because we are justified by our faith. When we agree with the Word of God, even before we see it come to pass, God calls us justified or righteous. Therefore, we get the blessing of the righteous. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." It does not honor God for us to bear a curse that he says was put on Jesus. It angers God that many self-righteously keep a curse because of a false humility. Therefore, Jesus suffered their curse for nothing. Those with true humility believe the promises. Exodus 15, verse 26 says, "And he said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his eyes, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. The condition for divine health is being humble to God's word. God is taking credit for the diseases that the Egyptians get as well as the Israelites. Yet, much of the church is saying sickness is not from God. They have a one-handed God of blessing only. They reason that Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, in Acts 10, verse 38. Which is true. The devil has a legal right to oppress the sinner and the unbelieving Christian, but Jesus has a right to deliver the repentant believer. The curse is to motivate us to listen to God's word and keep the commandments. We cannot pick and choose verses if we want the truth. We have to believe them all and fit them together. God shares with us what it is to be a good father. His tough love approach brings pain to the flesh, which causes us to count the cost and to turn before it is too late. Proverbs 22 verse 15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 13 verse 24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 23 verse 14 says, "Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol." The "he" in this verse can be speaking of God or of us. The one who avoids chastening his children hateth them. The chastening curse is God's love toward us. When we are carnal, love does not motivate us. And when we are ignorant, fear does not motivate us. If pain is the only thing that motivates us to stop sinning and start believing, then that is what is necessary, considering that the alternative is damnation. Jesus, hearing of Lazarus' death, said, "This is not unto death, but for the glory of God," in John 11, verse 4. God always does things for more than one reason. The primary reason for Lazarus' death was for the glory of God, so that the works of God might be seen. We see the purpose that is right under our noses, but God has other, higher motives. John 9, verse 1 says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned," which is Greek for "who was sinning, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" They were suspecting a specific sin that these people were doing that would cause this man to be born blind. Do you know what the religious leaders said to this man after he was healed? Verse 34 says, "They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out." Did they think that because they were Pharisees or Sadducees, they were not born in sin? No, they were not quite that arrogant. What was different about this man that caused them to say, "Thou wast altogether born in sins"? Paul said, "All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." Do you suppose it might have had anything to do with a sin that they knew was common to those born blind? It could be that they thought venereal disease caused most blindness. According to Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, the blindness from birth spoken of in the Bible was probably ophthalmia neonatorum, or gonorrhea of the eyes. This has been the prime cause of infantile blindness for centuries. Listen to what Jesus said. Verse 3 says, "Jesus answered, Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Jesus was not saying this man and his parents were the first sinless family on earth, for "there is none righteous, no, not one." God's primary purpose for this man's blindness was not because of his sins, but for people to see the miracles of God. The secondary purpose was sin. Jesus commanded a lame man to take up his bed and walk. John 5 verse 14 says, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee." That does not sound like Jesus believed that sickness or the curse would come upon you if you had no sin. How can the curse of sin, in Deuteronomy 28, come on a man that is not a sinner? Some would argue that Job had not sinned because God called him a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil, in Job 1 verse 8. Job also denied that he was guilty of any outward immorality, which was true. His three friends were wrong to accuse him because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job, in Job 32 verse 3. God rebuked them for not speaking the truth and commanded them to sacrifice, in Job 42 verses 7 through 9. The fourth man, Elihu, addressed Job for 6 chapters and was never corrected by God, in Job chapters 32 through 37. His assessment of Job was that he justified himself rather than God, in chapter 32 verse 2. To this, God himself agreed in his address to Job. Job 40 verse 8 says, "Wilt thou even annul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be justified?" God corrected Job 4 chapters, in Job chapters 38 through 41. Job was righteous in his own eyes, in chapter 32 verse 1. How does Job's self-righteousness square with God's first opinion of him as an upright man? God was speaking faith about Job because of his right standing through blood sacrifice. Romans 4, verse 17 says, God, who giveth life to the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were, he declares the end from the beginning. See Isaiah 46, verse 10. God speaks faith about us as his method of creation. As we walk in the light we have, God calls us righteous because of the blood of Jesus. Job was walking in the light that he knew. That which he did not know was under the blood. Through tribulation, God reveals to us ugly things we did not know about ourselves. As we confess and renounce these, we are cleansed and continue to stay in right standing with him. See 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. Job was being delivered of the sin nature by chastening. God's purpose is to use the chastening of the curse to glorify us in his eyes. God uses the curse to glorify himself and his Son in our eyes. Jesus tarried 2 days when told Lazarus was sick. John 11, verse 4 says, But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Verse 6 continues, When therefore he heard that he was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was. Jesus arrived late to serve God's purpose. See John 11, verse 39. John 11, verse 40 says, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that, if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? This miracle glorified God, causing many to believe Jesus. In John 11, verses 43 through 45. Sovereign God, for us and through us, by David Eales. Chapter 9. God's Sovereignty Over Signs, Chants, and Confirmations. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and trying him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said, Ye know how to discern the face of the heaven, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. There is a fairly large section of Christianity that believes asking God for signs is wrong. The reason is because they do not believe in the signs themselves. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4 is not Jesus' answer to everyone, but to an evil and adulterous generation. They saw the signs and wonders that he did, yet they wanted another sign that he was who he said he was, so he gave them the sign of Jonah. What sign would benefit these people anyway? They rebuked Jesus and claimed that his signs were from Beelzebub. Their type says the same thing about signs today. The blind man, who had no seminary degree but had been healed by Jesus, gave them a common sense answer. John 9, verse 30 says, Why, herein is the marvel, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and do his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So it is with signs done by Jesus through disciples today. According to this description, obedient servants sent by God do signs. Honest hearts everywhere recognize signs are from God for the purpose of confirming his true word. John 3, verse 1 says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest, except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized the signs of healings, deliverances, provisions, and miracles that Jesus had been performing proved he was from God. When Jesus was leaving, he told the disciples how to identify those who believe the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15 says, And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. These signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Notice that Jesus was not speaking of the signs of the disciples, but rather of the signs of those who had believed their testimony. Only later did he speak of the signs done through his first disciples. Verse 20 continues, And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen. Since it is not the experience of many to have their words confirmed by signs, they tend to change the doctrine of Jesus to a modern gospel that affirms their new methods. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea and forever. God still confirms his word with signs to those who believe the true gospel. If we change the word, we will not see signs because God confirms his word, not ours. Jesus is the only one who can give us the criteria of a believer. John 14, verse 12 says, He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. The only criterion to have signs is to truly believe on the Jesus of the Bible. Some who reject the supernatural parts of discipleship today reject all signs. Isaiah 7 verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, ask for a sign anywhere. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, that ye will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The evil Ahaz's excuse for disobeying the Lord concerning a sign was so that he would not tempt the Lord. Does that sound ludicrous? Never more than today. The people who say you should not ask the Lord for a sign weary my God. All through the Bible, God's people ask for signs and get them. God wants us to know correct direction and to confirm his word to those that hear. I will speak more on signs of healings, deliverances, miracles, and provisions in a later chapter. For now, I'd like to deal with signs for knowledge, wisdom, warning, and direction for our lives. In Acts 2, verse 17, we are told that in the last days, God's Spirit would bring forth prophecy, dreams, and visions. Job 33, verses 14 through 18 says that God speaks in dreams or visions to open men's ears, seal their instructions, withdraw them from wrong purpose, deliver man from pride, keep his soul from the pit, and keep him from perishing by the sword, but man regards it not. To a large extent, these signs and confirmations are being ignored today. Sometimes dreams and visions are literal. Sometimes they are parables and need interpreting in the light of scriptures. Joseph, Daniel, and Jacob, to name a few, were great examples of men that God used to interpret these signs. There are five signs given in dreams in Matthew 1 and 2 in which God spoke to give wisdom, direction, warning, and to fulfill prophecy. Joseph was told by an angel in a dream to not fear to take Mary for his wife. The sign of the star led the wise men to Jesus. They were then warned in a dream to not return to Herod, who wanted the location of Jesus so that he could kill him. Joseph was then warned by an angel in a dream to take Jesus and flee to Egypt. Later, he was told by an angel in a dream to return, for Herod was dead. He was then told in a dream where to settle in order to fulfill prophecy that called Jesus a Nazarene. The New Testament is replete with these kinds of signs, and the disciples acted upon them as direction from God. Acts 16 verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The disciples saw a vision of Jesus glorified on the mountain. Zacharias saw Gabriel in a vision. Angels appeared to women in a vision, telling them that Jesus was alive. A vision brought Paul to the Lord, and many in our day. A vision brought Ananias to Paul to heal and fill him with the Holy Spirit. Ananias' coming was confirmed to Paul in a vision. An angel appeared to Cornelius in a vision, sending him to Peter for the knowledge of salvation. Meantime, Peter was given a vision that was interpreted by him to mean that the Gentiles would be saved. The Lord comforted Paul in a vision, telling him to not fear, but preach boldly for the sake of many who would believe. John was given the vision of Revelation. When I was a very young disciple, I asked the Lord concerning opposing views of the rapture. I was in my living room with the scriptures before me, praying to God for understanding. I was having trouble fitting together what appeared to be opposing scriptures. Suddenly, understanding flooded my mind in what I knew later was the word of wisdom. The scriptures suddenly all fit together. I jumped up very excited and ran to the kitchen to tell my wife what had happened. I had never received such an obviously supernatural revelation, and since it was not one that I'd ever heard before, I asked the Lord to give me a sign. The sign that I asked of him was that he would send someone to me who would tell me exactly what he had shown me. For about a week, I told my friends at the local assembly of my revelation. I was told more than once that I had missed God. Then a minister showed up at a school dedication that the assembly was having on a Friday night. Some of the more mature brethren drew the minister aside to convert him to their way of thinking. I left that evening not knowing what had happened, but was later contacted by brethren who told me that this minister had told them the exact thing that I had been telling them. I invited the minister, whose name was Bolivar, to my house along with some of the brethren. When Bolivar heard my name, he was excited and began to share with me recent happenings that brought him to our assembly. When he was in Opelousas, Louisiana, he was given a vision of Route 61. In the vision, he saw a sign on Route 61 that said, 3 miles to 3 L's. He found Route 61 on a map and followed it to Baton Rouge, where we lived, but he still did not understand the vision. He looked in the phone book for an assembly to visit. Even though our denomination was his last preference because of its narrow-minded sectarianism, he felt impressed to go. Our city had many churches, but he ended up at ours on this Friday night. After he had been to my house and realized that my name was Eels, sometimes pronounced L's, and that there were three of us, he decided to check the odometer. He found that it was exactly 3 miles from Route 61 to my driveway. A sovereign God can get you where he wants you. Bolivar shared the same revelation that the Lord had given me a week before. Notice that the confirmation was given through a literal sign. There were three brethren at the Bible study that day who were looking for a confirmation to a revelation, myself included. Don Robertson, a close friend from my youth and the man who witnessed to me, was there. He had received a vision some years before in which he saw a brown-skinned man, dressed in a particular way, sitting before him telling him the truth about the rapture. When he came in that day, he recognized Bolivar to be that man, even dressed the same as in his vision. The Lord said, "There he is, sit down and listen." Another friend, Skip Chenevert, had a revelation on the sons of God, which Bolivar confirmed. He also told Mary and me that one day we would move to Florida, which happened. The lot is a very important sign in the scriptures. It can be a very useful tool to ask God for a confirmation, a direction, or to give peace between people. Be advised, the lot is not a tool for fortune-telling, nor can it be used for anything other than righteous endeavor. Suppose that you think you have the mind of the Lord in an instance, and someone else thinks they too have the mind of the Lord, but you are contrary to one another. The lot is a way to decide. Proverbs 18, verse 18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease, and parteth between the mighty." My oldest daughter and another man's daughter had gotten into some trouble when they were children. He and his daughter were blaming my daughter. My daughter was saying the opposite, and I wanted the truth. I cast a lot, and the Lord told me very plainly that he was wrong and his daughter was lying, which eventually proved to be true. Some people say the lot is not spiritual in these days. What is spiritual about being contrary to one another? If you are in a group of people who may not trust what you are saying but will trust in the Lord, and you need a decision, the lot can decide. But the lot can fail. We saw in Ezekiel 14 that he would deceive one who put an idol before their face and then asked direction of the Lord. If you have an ulterior motive, it doesn't matter whether the answer comes from a prophet, the Word of God, your own thinking, or the lot. You are asking to be deceived. Repent and commit your way to the Lord and then ask. In Leviticus 16, we find the law for the annual atonement. The priest would take two goats and would cast a lot to see which goat would be sacrificed and which would be the scapegoat, which would be set free. In this case, two stones were used, a black stone and a white stone. The white stone was called the lot of the Lord, and the black stone was called the lot of Azazel, or scapegoat. This is really talking about the Lord and us. He was the sin sacrifice for us to be set free. The high priest would reach into an urn, which was shaken, and pull out a stone, which would be either black or white. If the lot of the Lord came up in the high priest's right hand, the goat on his right would be sacrificed. Join us next time for the continuation of this chapter in Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales.
For more information and materials, or to download and read Sovereign God for free, go to www.americaslastdays.com.